before you this day, and we praise you, extol your name, for great is your love towards us, and your faithfulness, Lord, does indeed endure forever. Yet our praise can never match the wondrous measure of your mercy. Our lips can never express the depth of gratitude which is due to your name. For you are the one who's worthy of all praise, of all glory. You are the one who is beyond our thoughts, holy and wise. And we have every reason to praise you this day, Lord. The one who calls us to come and to worship you. The one who works in us by your word and your spirit. That enables those who by our nature are enemies to become your children. For Lord, as we have sung, we know that from the moment of our conception, we are sinful. It is the nature that we have of Adam's fallen race. Our hearts are often slow to respond to the grace that you have given us, to the good news of the gospel. We are reluctant to amend our ways, even though we paid the ultimate cost. You showed what it is indeed to have love. For in the great exchange, he on the cross took upon our sin so that we might become your children. So Lord, we pray that as we confess our sins, as we acknowledge our sinfulness before you, that you would break our stubborn wills, that we would be conformed and shaped more and more into the image of Christ Jesus, our Savior, that we would see our sin for what it is, that we would hate it, abhor it, that we would repent of it daily. And that, Lord, that we would be assured that in the midst of our failures, your grace is not dependent on our efforts or our failings, but is dependent solely on the Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Mediator. By his life, his death, his resurrection has brought us a glorious inheritance, that we move from the kingdom of the dark world to the kingdom of God. So, Father, as we come this day, as we hear your word, as we join together in the ordering means, as we hear, as we pray together, as we hear your word preached, as we join together in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, make us thankful for these ordinary means by which you have promised the work, that they would help us and equip us for service. Help us not to neglect them, but to desire them more and more, to come to worship you, the living God. And we pray that all may be done to this day, may be to your glory, and I may not add or take away from your word, but that you would use it by your spirit amongst us. Heavenly Father, we pray this in and through the name of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to join together now to read God's word. We're going to return to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6, verse 14 to 29. And we're dealing with the death of John the Baptist today. And we split it into the following way. Verse 14 to 16 deals with confusion and misconceptions about the message. In verse 17 to 20, we have the message of repentance. And verse 21 to 29, we have John's beheading. Now, this was meant to be preached in the summer by Hiram. I just want to throw this out here. So he's messed up my preaching, my schedule a wee bit, because next week we were supposed to be, the feeding of the 5,000, and we were going to speak so much of what the Lord has done in the Lord's Supper by feeding us spiritually. So you're going to get that application next week. But for now, we're going to think of the death of John the Baptist. And whenever you see Hiram again, you can give off to him for messing up my sermon series. but that's okay. We're going to read together from God's word, from Mark chapter 6, reading from verse 14 to 29 about the death of John the Baptist. Confusion and misconception about the message. The message of repentance leads to John's beheading. Let's read God's word together. It says, the word of God. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And others still claimed, he is a prophet, like the one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, who he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and his military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. And once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went to the head of John in the prison and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl. She gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And then we thank God for the reading of his word. We can trust all that it says. So today we pick up in this passage in Mark's Gospel, where we left off in the summer. But just before the account of this sermon, or this beheading of John the Baptist begins, which Hiram took us through, we had Jesus sending out the 12 disciples, two by two, proclaiming the message of repentance Jesus himself had begun his ministry with. So look at this with me. If you've got your Bibles open, you'll see something here, because initially this account seems totally out of place. It doesn't seem to quite fit in with what's going on. If you have your Bibles open, we're going to read from verse 12 to 13, and then we're going to jump to verse 30. We're just going to skip the account of the death of John the Baptist. And this is what we have. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. In verse 3, the apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. What we have is, on either side of this account of the death of John the Baptist, this is all about the disciples or the apostles being sent out by Jesus. And then one side, they're being sent out, and then the other side, we have the account of their return. But right in the middle of it, there's this account, and it's a horrendous account because of what it tells us of the death of John the Baptist. But why is it here? Why is it sandwiched in the middle of this? Why is this here? Because, simply because of the message that the disciples were taking out. The message of repentance. And the response to that repentance that was being proclaimed by the disciples.
See, it was the same message that John had taken out and that they needed to repent and believe. And it was the message that Jesus had begun his ministry with, the need of repentance and believe in chapter 1, verse 15. And it was this same message that led to the death of John. And here in verse 14 to 16, we have those confusion and misconception about the message. So what we're told here is, well, first of all, we're introduced to King Herod. Now, first of all, King Herod's not a king. We'll get exactly to who King Herod is in a moment or two, but for now, it suffice to say that the king being used here is made out of jest. It's a sense of mockery. They mock the man because Herod was nothing more than a tetrarch, a Roman puppet who ruled over Galilee and Perea. You know, they use the word king because ultimately he is in opposition to the one true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's making a point that this man is nothing but a fraud. It's like saying us here today. We say that Councillor Cathy Mason, who's the queen of Uri, Mourne and Down District Council. Doesn't sound right, does it? You know, Councillor Cathy Mason is currently the chairperson of the council. If we labelled her queen, well, it would say that she has ultimate authority over it. You get the idea. We could call her king if you prefer, but she's the one who is the chief of the council. The big difference is that Herod had a bit more power. Well, in fact, Herod had a lot more power than Councillor Cathy Mason has. But you get the idea. Calling him a king, he's not really a king. He's just there. But if you look at the passage here in verse 14, we're introduced to this king, King Herod, who heard about this. Maybe you have in your translation before you, it. King Herod heard about it. King Herod heard about this. Depending on the translation before you, depends what it is. Well, what was the it? What was the is? It, this. It was what the disciples were proclaiming. Because as Jesus sent out the 12, he told them to go and preach the people should repent. We see that in verse 12. See, what had come to him was this message of repentance. Now, these were the days before news reports, and they were before TV or Twitter or even the wireless, for those of us who don't know what Twitter is, and Facebook. See, news was spreading of Jesus from one person to another person to another person to another person. Herod, who ran the area of Galilee and Perea, who was dependent on his officials and his military rulers, and it was like something like we would have in the Westminster Cabinet. You know, you have the Prime Minister there who meets with all his senior cabinet members, and they all have their own civil servants who tell them what's going on in different places, and they come and report back to the Prime Minister what's happening on the ground. I've been watching too much Yes Minister at the minute over Christmas. That's what's happening here. They're coming back and they're informing the Prime Minister or King Herod what's going on. This news came to Herod. This news of how people were going out and telling others of the need to repent and believe, and all of it, all of this brought it back to him what had happened. Jesus had become well known. The ministry of Jesus was going out. The ministry of Jesus was a ministry that was telling people to repent and believe in the good news. And look what we have here is the misconceptions, confusion about who Jesus was and is are right here before us. Because look what the reports of the people are saying. Some were saying that this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. Oh, their comments like, that's why the miraculous work is far as it work at him. Others said he's Elijah. Others claimed he's a prophet, like the prophet of long ago. There's confusion and misconception here. You see this thread repeated throughout the gospel accounts. And as people ask of Jesus, who is this man? Even when Jesus returned to his own home, they saw him and they said among themselves, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the son of Joseph? People had a problem grasping who Jesus was, grasping the message. Neither his people in his own village understood, nor did Herod understand who Jesus was and is. The response of all of this, we learn in verse 16 there of the guilty conscience prayer. It's getting the better of him. He has put John to death, and he hears the message that John likewise had taken out of him, the message of repentance, of sin, and he hears it, and he thinks to himself, oh, this man that I killed has been raised from the dead. He was a holy man. What have I done? John was preparing the way for the true king to come. Jesus Christ, the true king, unlike Herod here. Herod would have heard all about what was going on, the message that was being proclaimed about the kingdom of God. Why is it come? See, this reaction of Herod is something that we see today, isn't it? That sense of confusion, many misconceptions about the message and about who Jesus is. It can even be in the church. If people hear about Jesus, they hear, especially at Christmas time, which we've all just celebrated, about a baby who came to die for the sin of the world. And well, that's well and good. It's a lovely wee story, but that's where they leave it. Instead of trying to find out more or trying to find out the reality of what it means for their life, they simply ignore it and they get on with their life. And come January the 1st or not January the 2nd, they just get on with everything else that they've been doing, and life goes back to normal. See, King Herod knew who Jesus was. He knew the message that was being proclaimed. He heard it from all his military officials, from all his governors. And yet all we have here is the guilty conscience of Herod. Instead of doing anything about it, there's just apathy. He does nothing with it. Hey, likewise, aren't there that hear the glorious gospel message? No desire for this Jesus for themselves. The message has made no difference in their lives. They've heard it year after year after year, but they don't want it. They want to repent and believe. See, ultimately, the confusion and misconception about the message was about the message of the need of repentance. Now, we all had a lovely time in the last couple of weeks, I'm sure. Nobody was in isolation. I know that. Many of us were thankful that we got out of having big family get-togethers, because we all know that families aren't straightforward, aren't they? No, families are rarely straightforward. There's always that skeleton in the closet. There's always that awkwardness. There's always that, you know, that little bit of tension over that thing that happened 50 years ago or 30 years ago or 20 years ago. And you dare not speak about that thing. Families are rarely straightforward. But here, as we come to Herod once more, as we think about his family, as we think about him getting John arrested, we have Herod and his family, which makes all our families and all our family problems and situations look not only pretty normal, but in fact, rather dull. I'm going to give you some of the family background from Herod. Hopefully, it'll help us to understand what's going on here. Why John was calling out his sin for what it was. Okay, so first of all, Herod. Herod's dad. We'll start with him. Who was also called Herod. We know who his dad was because he was Herod the Great. He was the ruler whenever Jesus was born. You know, the one whom the wise man visited a couple of weeks ago, we celebrated, you know, that's his dad, Herod the Great. The one who massacred all the baby boys in Bethlehem to make sure that he would kill Jesus to secure his position. Herod the Great. Herod, this Herod's dad, King Herod, was a nasty, nasty piece of work. This King Herod, or Herod the Great, had several marriages. He had several sons by those marriages. Some of them were executed, some of them were murdered, and that's neither here nor there, but there's two sons that matter to what's going on here. In fact, there are three, but we'll get to the third one later. Well, first of all, we have Herod Philip and Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the Herod in our passage known as King Herod. Are you with me so far? Okay, they're half-brothers. You know, the joys of family. Well, there's another brother, okay? There's another brother because this is significant to what happens here, and hopefully you'll understand why. His name was Herod Aristobulus, hopefully that I pronounced that right. It doesn't really matter to you now, but you've got to know that there's another half-brother, three half-brothers, you get the idea? Well, he had a daughter called Herodias. Okay? Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and Herod Aristobulus, probably pronounced wrong, all half-brothers. Herod Aristobulus, your man, anyway, he had a daughter. Then Herod Philip married the daughter, which was his niece, and also, you get the idea. But then the next thing, we have Herod Antipas here in this passage, who fell in love with Herod Philip, his half-brother, his wife, which was also his niece, and got married to her. His family looks pretty normal now. That's what's going on here. Herodias then divorced Herod Philip. She married Herod Antipas, who was also her uncle, and became his wife instead of the brother's wife, who was also the niece. It's a complicated family situation. In fact, it's a pretty messed up family situation. And just to make it even worse, we have Herod Antipas, who's the Herod in our passage, who was the king, who was also married at the time whenever he decided to get married to Herodias. So he got rid of his wife. See, in all of this, we see the sinful desires of a sinful man come to the forefront. John's arrest resulted because John was calling out Herod for the sin in his life, for what he had done, for how he had decided to take his brother Philip's wife. But not only that, he left his wife aside and he married his niece, and it was just a messed up situation. Now, none of us like our sin being pointed out. Whenever it is, whenever we've made a mistake, what we simply try to do is, it was just a mistake. We try to excuse it. We try to dig ourselves out of it. We say to ourselves, sure, nobody's perfect. We say that to other people. But the thing is that Herod's sin was so blatantly obvious. It was so clear that there was absolutely no getting away from it, no excusing. It's like me calling out Boris Johnson for his sin. But let's be honest, that's not going to make one bit of difference. Who am I anyway? I would just be ignored. It's like instead the Archbishop of Canterbury starts preaching the gospel and then calls out Boris for his sin. Well, that's going to cause a little bit more stir in the media than me. And that's what's happening here. John starts calling out Herod's sin in the public arena. He humiliated him, and Herodias, his wife, takes gumption with her. There's a bitter pill for them to swallow. So what happens is that Herod shuts John up. He arrests him. He could have silenced him and put him to death straight away, but instead he keeps him close to him. Instead, he keeps him in prison, leaves him there. Now, the prison itself would have been in the same fort where they were having the party. That's where Herod's home would have been, so it wasn't that far away. So he would have went down and he would have listened to this man. Then there's Herodias, Herod's wife, who's also his niece, who's also the wife of his brother. And she had a grudge against John. She wanted him dead, but she wasn't able to because of her husband, Herod. Her uncle was keeping him safe, albeit in prison. What do we have here is an innocent man in prison for telling the truth about the heinousness of sin. And we have Herod, who knows fine well that he imprisoned this innocent man. He also beheaded him. He kept him in prison for almost a year, we know from the other Gospels, before he finally beheaded him. See, in the midst of this, what seems so contradictory is that Herod kept him alive, that he would go down to listen to him, that he wanted, in a sense, to hear what this holy man had to say. He wanted to know what John had to say. And here's the thing. It's often the case with the gospel. People, they understand it to be true. They often perceive that there is so much merit in it. There's so much good. It's moral teaching, whatever it may be. And they want the best for their kids. So they send their kids to the likes of BB and GB. because they know that what's there and what's taught there is a good thing, but they don't want it for themselves. Like John, they keep Herod, they keep the gospel at arm's length. They're happy to flirt with, send their kids to it. That's where it ends. See, the gospel, the call of Jesus, the good news is to repent and believe. It means turning from sin. Herod liked the idea of listening to what this man had to say, but he didn't want to believe it because the sin in his life was something that he enjoyed and desired and that he didn't want to give up. Maybe it's that he didn't believe that he was sinful, that there's nothing wrong with how he was living, with what he had done to his brother, and that he'd mourned his niece and his brother's wife. That's probably one of the greater issues today, because people don't believe that they're sinful. They don't believe that there's anything wrong with how they live. Sure, it doesn't matter. I'm not doing any harm to anybody else. But sin is any want of conformity unto the will of God, or transgression of. That means that sin is in any way a failure to do what God requires of us, either by our actions or our thoughts or our words or deeds, and doing what he doesn't require us. See, the only way to escape the consequences of our sin is to repent and believe in the gospel, to let him deal with it. But sadly, for Herod, after a year of hearing this holy man, of listening and talking to him, in spite of all of this, Herod had every opportunity to repent. But instead of repenting, he continued on. He heard gladly, but did nothing. So here's a question. What have you done with the gospel today? What have you done with it? Do you week by week sit here and do you let the truth just pass you by? You know what it requires of you, but responding to it's another thing. Do you hear it and respond to it and to know that because of what Christ has done, your sin has been dealt with completely, and the joy that brings? Here's that. So the passage then starts to come to a close, and it gets to its climax here. We have been told of John's behalf. So John, he's imprisoned, and then we're given the account of it. We're told how finally, look there, verse 21, finally the opportune time came. And that's the opportune time for Herodias to act. It's Herod's birthday party. It doesn't seem that out of the ordinary to all of us, because we all celebrate our birthdays, but any Jew who would have been reading this would have been thinking how awful this is that he would even have a birthday party, because it was seen as a pagan festival, a pagan celebration. Jews do not celebrate birthdays. But here it was a pagan celebration. It was his birthday. It doesn't seem out of the ordinary to us, but something quite frankly awful happens here. You've heard, he's surrounded by the who's who. And then you've got Salome, who's his niece, who's Herodias' daughter. We know that she's called Salome from other sources. And she comes and she does a dance for the fellas. The girl that you, word that you use for girl here means that she's no older than 12, 13 at a push. Salome comes and dances in a way that, well, let you use your imagination. Everybody's looking on. This is a horrendous scene here. And then with Herod, who's inflamed with passions, and he makes this drunken boast, up to half my kingdom you will get. See, the issue that John had been calling out, he'd been calling out his sin, is because of who he was. It's the very nature of the things that he was doing. So Salome leaves, she goes to her mother straight away, and she asks, you know, what shall I ask for? She'd been waiting for the opportune time after all, and she says that the head of John the Baptist. And what we see here is the wickedness of this woman, Herodias. She's willing to use her daughter Don't be fooled into thinking that Salome is in some way innocent of all of this. She's excused for what happens here. Yes, she'd been put in an awful situation by both her stepfather and her own mother. She was culpable for her sin, just as we all are. Because look here at what she adds. She goes to her mum, verse 24, asks, "What shall I ask for?" Her mum says, "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. So at once the girl hurried to the king with a request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Salome's taking delight in this. Salome's mother, Herodias, her entire life's a picture of sin and how that sin is impacting not only her, but her daughter. And you see, that's what sin does. It affects our children and our children's children. Whether we want to admit it or we want to see that, sin impacts not only us, but the relationships of those around us. And Herodias lived in such a way that her sin impacted not only her, but her daughter. And more than likely, if there were generations that came after, it impacted them. Herod might have been excited. He might have been off his face because he had done too much. But now here we're told that he is greatly distressed. Verse 26. He's having one of those moments where he's thought to himself, "What have I done?" There's not one of us here who can think to ourselves at a time whenever we haven't thought to ourselves, "What have I done?" We have Herod, who knows what's right. That's why he's distressed. But it's not enough for him to take back his oath. Because he is no more than a puppet. And him undoing his oath would have undermined his own rule. He had even more guilt than ever. But it still didn't cause him to do anything about it. Herodias' lust for vengeance was satisfied. She even managed to get John's head on a platter. It shows where her heart was. Herod had been embarrassed, humiliated. It's a gruesome scene. All by his wife. It didn't change the fact that Herod here had killed a man who served the Lord. And it takes us back to verse 14. Why had all this happened? Why had all this happened? It's because King Herod had once more been reminded of what he had done. King Herod was filled with the guilt, and no matter how he tried to silence the good news of the gospel, he couldn't do it. And John's death for us shouldn't surprise us. This is a world of darkness. Satan wants to silence this message. Silent secular rulers do not want the gospel. They do not want to be confronted by their sins. They do not want to hear the message of Christ Jesus. They do not want to hear the message of repent and believe in the kingdom of God. For Herod, it would have meant giving up his immorality, giving up his wife who wasn't his wife, to give up his power that he used to abuse, to turn from his sin. Herod even acknowledged that John was a good man. He acknowledged what John said to be true. And it's the case of many people when it comes to Jesus. They generally acknowledge that Jesus came, that he was a good man, that he was a prophet, that he was a teacher. They acknowledge that what he taught is an important message, but they don't believe in their hearts. Don't act upon it. Acknowledgement of Jesus does not mean the same as believing in Jesus. How many people who attend the churches all coming up to Christmas and all over this land right now believe lots of things about Jesus, but they don't believe in the gospel. They haven't repented of their sins. They haven't turned to him. Acknowledging something isn't the same as having faith in it. Don't be confused with it. Having Jesus is not just simply a mental exercise. You haven't accepted Jesus this morning. If you haven't, you try to convince yourself, "I'm not like Herod." I'm afraid you are. because you hear the message, but you've silenced the message. You might not have literally sent an executioner out to get rid of it, but you don't want to hear about your sin and your need of a savior. You might not be like Herodias, who was openly opposed to it, but it doesn't matter, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The good news of the gospel means that it doesn't matter how heinous our sin is. If we have repented and believed, if we have heard the message of the gospel, then we will be saved. See, in the end, it seems that the power of evil has triumphed in this passage. But John may have been silenced, but the message had not been. The good news of the gospel continued out. Two by two, the disciples were sent. They proclaimed the good news of the gospel. They preached it. Gee, John may have died, but the kingdom of God may not be stopped. And although Jesus died on the cross for us, it was to make a way for our salvation. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we've heard this passage. We've been confronted by many things from it. We have seen a dysfunctional family. We have seen sin called out for what it is. And we've heard these things, and yet, Lord, we're aware of how many of us have sin that we have held on to. Sin that we need to continue to repent and believe. That we need to repent of and believe in the glorious gospel, for we cannot save ourselves. And yet we thank you for how that through the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sin has been dealt with completely. That whenever we repent and believe, the victory is yours. For on that resurrection dawn, you brought the glory of salvation to us. So Lord God, we overpour with thanksgiving this day. That even know that this world is far from how we would want it or desire to be, that you are very much at work. That you have brought a Savior and salvation, and that we can come this day with confidence that when we have repented of our sin, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be saved. That we have nothing to fear. So Lord God, as we do so, as we come to this sacrament, enable us to know the assurance of what Christ has done, to be filled with thankfulness. And that, Lord, that may overflow from this place into our daily lives and each and every day. And yet, Lord, as we come, we're also aware that this world is a broken world, a world that is so affected by sin, as one that tries to silence the gospel. But Heavenly Father, we pray that you may be at work. That you may be at work here amongst us. That you may be at work here in this place, in this land, in this world. Assure us that you are, even when we cannot see it. For those who are weary this day, at the beginning of a new year, as they lay upon them shoulders have so much, that the weight of life just seems to be pulling them down. Help them to look to the Lord Jesus. For those, Lord, whom this year has seen so much change, that began so horribly with so much distress and has ended very differently. Then they give thanks. Lord God, for those who are struggling with unseen things, that Lord, that you may help them to look to you. For those who are sick and struggling, Lord, that they may know you as their comfort and that you would bring healing. For those who are struggling financially through their own doing or through what has happened, circumstances beyond their control, pray that you may be at work. And Heavenly Father, that you may be using each and every one of us, one another, to minister as one body to each other, celebrating with those who celebrate, mourn with those who mourn, as we love, as Christ loves us.
Heavenly Father, we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're going to join together to sing God's praise in the words of "In Christ Alone."